Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them up with me to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to get there in a few minutes here. This is Communion Sunday, and so we have the kiddos stay with us today because we want them to be a part of all that we do as a church family. And so, yes, we want to be able to teach them at a level that is appropriate to them, but we don't want to separate sort of what the kids do from quote-unquote big church. They are part of the big church, and so we want them to be a part of the big church when we do things like communion and baptisms and those kinds of things. So, kiddos, glad to have you guys with us this morning. We have grown a little bit accustomed to having the kids go during the teaching time, so if it's a little wigglier today, and that kind of thing, well, that's okay. We're happy to have them with us, and we would consider that a joy. But since the kids are with us, kids, let's do a little bit of audience participation here. I'm going to need you to help out the adults because they're usually sleepy around this time and probably haven't had a whole lot of coffee. So you guys do a little bit of yelling out. Let's do a little bit of a guessing game, okay? 4th of July is coming up, and of course that makes the that means that the annual exhibition of the Great American Sporting Event is coming up, an event that I know that you guys are all anxiously looking forward to watching. Of course, it will be broadcast on ESPN2, where all of the best sporting events are broadcast. It's coming up soon, and this year, like most years, it will come to our TVs live from the corner of Surf and Stillwell Avenues in New York. I'm talking, of course, about the Great Coney Island Hot Dog Eating Contest, the Road to the Mustard Belt. So you guys, I'm going to need your help here. Anyone know who won the Great American Hot Dog Eating Contest last year? Anybody? No, really? Are y'all even American? Joey Chestnut. Joey Chestnut won the big hot dog eating last year. In fact, he's won it for a couple of years. He stole the title from Kobayashi, who was a very American name. And so, you know, he stole the title from them. And so he's been, this guy, Joey Jaws is his name, Joey Jaws Chestnut. He's currently ranked number one in the world by the Major League Eating Association. Yes, that's a thing. They actually have more than one association. There's an international association also. And he currently holds 43 world records for eating. I've missed my calling, folks, but this is what's going on here. Now, I want to share some of these with you, but kids, here's where I need your help here. Chestnut holds the record for most hot dogs eaten in a single sitting, 10 minutes long. Kids, how many hot dogs do you think Joey Chestnut ate in 10 minutes at last year's contest? Just yell it out. How many do you think he could eat in 10 minutes? 101, 50. Grown-ups, you got any guesses? Okay, oh, who said that? Oh, man, that was really close. Alan's visiting with us today, and he got half a hot dog away from hitting the nail on the head. 73 and a half hot dogs in 10 minutes' time. Now, the only thing more possibly American than hot dogs on the 4th of July would be apple pie. So you got hot dogs, you got your apple pie. Kids, anyone want to guess how many 3-pound apple pies Joey Jaws ate in just 8 minutes? 3-pound apple pies. 8 minutes, how many did he eat? 30. I sure hope not, Nathan, but you're I like your ambition. 4.375. Now, I'll save you the effort on the math and tell you that's 13.125 pounds of apple pie in 8 minutes. Got any chicken wing fans in the house? Chicken wings? Guess how many chicken wings Joey Jaws ate in 30 minutes? Now, that's a long time. 30 minutes. Nate, let me get your answer, man. 182. You're losing your ambition. 182 chicken wings in 30 minutes. Donuts, glazed donuts. How many glazed donuts do you think he could eat in 10 minutes? No, you got your ambition back. I appreciate that. 47. Jalapeno poppers. Anybody like jalapenos? How many jalapeno poppers in 10 minutes? 118. Ribs. How many pounds of rib meat? Not just the bones, but how many pounds of rib meat in 12 minutes? Well, remember how many pounds of apple pie this guy can eat. 13.76 pounds of rib meat in 12 minutes. Tamales, because this is Texas. 102 tamales in 12 minutes. And finally, Twinkies. How many Twinkies in 6 minutes? 6 minutes. 121 Twinkies in 6 minutes. Now listen. I've never got better response from an illustration to start a sermon in my entire life. Y'all are like, oh my, blah, 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 blah. He's got endorsement deals, y'all. I don't know who they're from, but I would guess that he's sponsored by companies like Tums and Pepto-Bismol. I don't really know. But the man made more than $300,000 last year doing nothing but eating. Why did no one tell me this was a career path when I was in high school? In all seriousness, it's equal parts impressive and disgusting to watch. And if I'm being truthful, it makes me a little bit irritable. Because in case you're wondering, and you probably weren't, he averages about 20,000 calories per contest. And I don't know if you've ever seen him or some of the other competitors, but they're not exactly sumo wrestlers. Most of them are pretty skinny folks. If I smell 13.76 pounds of ribs, I gain 3 pounds. Okay, so it's a little bit irritating, but I can't dislike him too much because he has released a public statement saying he's willing to go toe-to-toe with any other professional eater in the world on any food they choose except for one. Guess which one? Kale. It's kale. So I can't hate him. He's not all bad. I mean, the guy's got his head on straight here. So yes, chicken wings, no kale. And so, you know, that's how it goes. Well, what does all of this have to do with anything? What's the point of even looking at this? Well, for the last 3 weeks, we've been, along with a number of other churches in the Katy area, looking at the five practices, or at just five, not the five, but five practices we can incorporate into our lives on an ongoing basis in order to live more missional lives, in order to live lives on mission for Christ. And so evangelism and mission, as it turns out, doesn't happen by accident. But that doesn't mean that it has to be forced or artificial either. So these are five practices we can intentionally but very naturally work into our lives in order to do a better job of pursuing the vision of giving every man, woman, and child in Katy a repeated opportunity to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we've built these around the acrostic BLESS. It's kind of up here on the screen, and you'll see that. We've built these around those. It's an appropriate word because we've been saying from the outset that what we're really trying to do here is focus our missional efforts first on being a blessing rather than first on conversion. Now, that's not because we think that conversion is unimportant. Quite the opposite. We think that conversion is incredibly important, but it's because we believe that the most effective path to conversion is through blessing. That's the model that the scriptures have laid out for us all along, going all the way back to Abram. And so we're acknowledging the biblical principle that each and every one of us has been blessed in order that we might be a blessing to those around us. And we're trusting God to provide for fruitfulness in our missional efforts while we pursue faithfulness in obedience. So recognizing that God himself is the engine and power behind the mission and evangelism, the B of bless is to begin with prayer. No, we are praying for ourselves to be broken and bold when it comes to blessing those far from God, and we're praying for them to be called and converted by God. We're praying for divine appointments, and we're trusting God to answer that prayer while we wait patiently, faithfully, and with anticipation for him to actually do so. We're watching and looking for the answers to those prayers. And then last week, we talked about the L of bless, listen with care. Learning to slow down and listen like Jesus so that we might return people to their proper place of priority and get out of the tyranny of the urgent or the distractions of the constant noise of our world. So we talked about the need to get past small talk to big talk, where we can truly know others and be known. And if you missed any of those last two sermons, I would strongly recommend you go back to the website and listen through them because they're part of kind of a whole unit that we're talking about here. And so today we're going to talk about the E of bless, which is eating. That's not competitive eating, but it's something a whole lot more ordinary. Specifically, we want to talk about eating together. How's that for a missional practice? So maybe we missed our career calling, but could we incorporate eating as a practice that gets us closer to having a missional lives? You mean to tell me that one of the five missional practices we're going to talk about is eating? And so maybe at the beginning, at the outset of the sermon series, you thought, well, you know, I don't really feel like a gifted evangelist. But how many of you guys think I might have the spiritual gift of eating? Okay. So this is something that I think that we can probably do. All along the way, I've been saying that I hope that as we come to the end of each of these sermons, you'd be able to think to yourself, you know, I can do that. That's something I can actually do. I can incorporate. So can we eat for Jesus? Amen. I think we can do that. Now, of course, it's an oversimplification to say that it's just eating that's in view here. So I'm going to cheat a little bit on the acrostic idea, and I'm going to talk to you about hospitality, which I think encompasses more of what we're actually called to here. So hospitality is more than eating together, for sure, but I'm not sure that it can be a lot less. I mean, there may be times when it's less, but I don't know. Usually those things tend to go hand in hand. Or to put it another way, hospitality and food are so closely connected in Scripture that I don't think we get off base to talk about them together. If you go all the way to the Old Testament, hospitality was expressed when someone come and they'd beg them, come into the tent, they'll make bread cakes and they'll have something ready for you. Let me feed you. Most of us have experienced hospitality in that way. And so I'm going to use the ideas of eating together and being hospitable interchangeably. Your job is to remember that E is for eat, because we put an H in the acrostic, it messes the whole thing up. It'd become bulls or something like that. And nobody's going to remember that except that I just made that ugly noise. So. And once again, as we've done every step along the way here, what I want to do is look at the example Jesus sets for us on this topic. And then we're going to jump around a bit in Scripture and gather some other ideas. So you should already have in your Bibles open to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 9 to 13 here, and then we're going to do a little bit of flipping together today, not quite as much as we have in the past. And as we bounce around the Scripture today, I have five exhortations, five sort of challenges that I want to lay before you in response to what we see. So if you're one of my note takers, it'll be those five challenges, those five exhortations, encouragements, you can call them whatever you want, but those five major things will be sort of the main outline of our sermon today. So let's pray together, and then we'll get started looking at Jesus and the way he incorporated eating into his pursuit of his mission. Father, we come this morning thanking you, God, for the good gift of food and for the good gift of fellowship and hospitality, and asking, God, that as we look at your word and as we observe Jesus Christ in action, that you would give us an example to follow, that you would convict us of the importance of this gift that you've given us and the ways that we can use it to serve you more effectively. Lord, we ask, as we always do, that as we read your word, you would write its eternal truth upon our hearts. And we'll pray this in Jesus Christ's holy and beautiful name. Amen. So in Matthew's Gospel, beginning in chapter 9 to 13, let's read it together. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and the sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I had not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The first exhortation that I would lay before you this morning is simply this: let us follow in the footsteps of the Savior. Let us follow in the footsteps of the Savior. If you and I sat down over a cup of coffee and I asked you to tell me about all the things Jesus did while he was here on earth, all the things that sort of characterized the way he carried out his mission, what would you tell me? You'd probably tell me about the miracles. Most people would. It's probably the first place your mind would go. Things like turning the water into wine, feeding the 5,000, healing the sick, casting out demons. Those kinds of things come to mind. You might tell me about what he taught. The Sermon on the Mount, or the Upper Room Discourse, or even teaching the disciples to pray. And I bet you'd speak probably of his sinless perfection, of his atoning death in place of sinners like you and me to absorb the wrath of God that was meant for us because of our own sin. Now he rose from the dead to prove that the debt was cleared. But I wonder if it's caught your attention as you read through the Scriptures that Jesus seemed to do a lot of eating. He seemed to be eating all over the place. Throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus eating at wedding feasts, very early on. We've got him eating with Levi, and we've got him eating later with Zacchaeus and all of their buddies. We've got him eating the Passover meal with his disciples on the night he was arrested. We've got him eating breakfast on the shoreline with his disciples after his resurrection. We've got him telling parables about eating and about feasts. And we hear there's going to be a pretty fantastic wedding feast upon his return in heaven. We won't even have to eat in heaven. So it'll be kind of nice to be able to eat because Jesus decides that that's a good thing to do. So either Jesus is some kind of foodie, or there's something more to sharing meals than meets the eye. And I think maybe it's a little bit of both. I don't think there's anything wrong with seeing Jesus as a foodie. After all, it was his idea to make food taste good. It was his, in fact, the taste of the things that you love, I mean, whatever it is, whatever your favorite food is, could be pie, could be bacon, could be Mexican, I don't know, tacos. You realize he didn't have to make it taste good. He could have just made food fuel. It could have just been what we need to survive, but it's a good gift and an act of his gracious mercy that he made it taste pretty good. He made it enjoyable. And so I think Jesus has a thing for food, but I think there's more to it than, frankly, just tasting good. I think it's more, it's a blessing in the sense that it's not just meant to be internalized, it's meant to be shared. And so we give thanks and we pray for our food as we should, but we should recognize it's a gift of his grace and he takes delight in giving gifts like that. But to read the Gospels, it seems pretty clear to me that the gift wasn't just in the good food itself, but in the sharing of the meal. It was in the ministry and the intimacy of fellowship. Jesus' meals were missional. They were missional. So take a look with me at a couple of passages. We've already read in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 to 13. Let's just look at a couple of things throughout this passage again. There's not a whole lot that I need to tell you here that you don't already know. There's nothing earth-shaking or ground-moving here probably that you haven't heard before. But let's just review some details just to focus our attention. What we're reading here is Matthew's gospel, and specifically, within Matthew's gospel, this is Matthew's own testimony. He's telling us how he came to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and it starts with Matthew sitting in a tax booth. He's a tax collector. Scum. He's scum. He's the worst of the worst. He's the lowest of the low. Tax collectors were the dregs of society, and I don't mean that in the sense that we might think of it today. In our culture, apparently, we're not big lawyer fans, right? So we got jokes. What's the difference between a jellyfish and a lawyer? Well, one is a spineless, venomous blob, and the other is a sea creature. Okay. We got other jokes. We're not fans of politicians. How does a politician sleep? Well, first he lies on one side, and then he lies on the other. So we have all these jokes. I don't make up the jokes. I'm just making the point here. But in the culture of Jesus' day, there weren't a lot of tax collector jokes. Because some things are just so bad, they're not even a laughing matter. You just don't even make jokes about them. So people make fun of lawyers and politicians, but we don't have a ton of jokes about serial killers. We don't have a ton of jokes about terrorism or that kind of thing, because some things are so bad, they're just not even funny. They're not even things that we joke about. And that's kind of how tax collectors were in Jesus' day. So it wouldn't be fair to think of tax collectors in Jesus' day in the way that we think of tax collectors in ours. We don't like IRS agents, but this isn't even close. Tax collectors tended to be Jewish men who literally sold out to the Roman machine. There's a bunch of reasons to hate them. A bunch of reasons. Suppose that you could picture an honest tax collector, and if I had said that in this day and time, any self-respecting Jew would have been like, no such thing. But suppose, for just a moment, let's imagine for just a second that you could picture an honest tax collector in the sense that he's just collecting what's due for taxes and that's it. He just does his job 9 to 5. He may not be liked, but it's kind of like an honest lawyer. I mean, he's doing his job. Nobody may like him, but he's doing what he wants to do and what he needs to do in order to get his job done, just trying to earn an honest living. Imagine that you could picture that. You got to understand some things. They were still collecting taxes that were being used to fund the systematic oppression of their fellow countrymen. So the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, was a peace that was maintained in many ways through fear and oppression. So yes, it was peaceful, because if you crossed the line, you'd find yourself crucified. So there was a peace maintained for sure. It was a system of laws. It was a system that in many ways our own American system is based off of. But the threats were greater in some extent. And many Jews were in fact crucified. Thousands upon thousands of them. In fact, there are accounts of the Romans lining roads in and out of cities with crucifixes with people hung on them just to make a statement. Don't break the peace. Don't violate the peace. So to be a tax collector was to many, many Jewish families tantamount to fundraising for murderers. Now think about that. It wouldn't have been viewed as all that far separated from, say, how you or I might feel about someone who made it their career to raise money for Hitler's Third Reich in order to be able to continue its anti-Semitic campaigns. If you were a Jew in this time, you'd have felt that same kind of tension there as you might have felt there. It'd be bad enough for a German to do something like that. But can you imagine a Jew raising money for the Third Reich? You just don't do that. That's a level of disgusting you just don't sink to. And it wasn't exactly like they were conscripted. In fact, most of them purchased the right to be a tax collector in the same way that someone today might purchase the right to own a franchise. So even if they were totally ethical in the actual collecting of the taxes, they were still engaged in a seedy mercenary business that instantly branded them as outcasts. They were scumbags. Nobody liked them. They were the lowest of the low. And so to sign on to be a tax collector was basically to say you were more interested in money than in being Jewish. It was to forfeit your right to the temple. You don't get to go anymore. In fact, rabbinical scholars of this time would say that a tax collector was without hope for salvation. They could not be saved. So you're disavowed. You're done. Now remember that when you read about the stories Jesus tells about tax collectors. Because he tells a lot of them. Remember the one he told about the Pharisee and the tax collector? They both come to the temple to pray. The Pharisee prays in the temple. He thanks God that he's not like other men. That God made him righteous and that he's not a sinner. And then after him, the tax collector prayed. Now listen, before you even get to the punchline of that story, it's scandalous. A tax collector in the temple? No. You don't allow tax collectors in the temple. And then it goes from bad to worse. This scumbag prays and beats his breast in contrition, and Jesus says he went away justified? No. No. Can't accept that. It was a scandalous story, as were many of the stories that Jesus told. Tax collectors were the dregs of society. No one wanted anything at all to do with them. They were despised. If there were tax collector jokes at the time, they probably would have been something like, "Why did God create tax collectors? To give Samaritans someone to look down on." I mean, these are the kinds of things that you would expect in this time. And that's if they were straight shooters in their work. But they weren't. Tax collectors were notorious for gouging, for taking more than was necessary for taxes in order to line their own pockets. They didn't just fund the Roman oppression. They didn't just betray their countrymen and finance the violence against their loved ones. They cheated them on top of it all. Listen, that's who Jesus calls. That's who Jesus said, "Follow me." That's who Matthew is. In fact, Matthew is sitting in his tax booth when Jesus says those two powerful words, "Follow me." And his life has turned completely upside down. He goes from being the lowest of the low to writing the first of the four Gospels in your Bible. Well, something happened, and for some reason, this low-down, dirty, rotten scoundrel heard and responded to the call of Jesus to renounce his old life and accept a new one. That is, after all, what conversion is. Conversion is receiving the gospel in such a way that it replaces your old life. It doesn't just add to it. Matthew was converted. But then the amazing thing about this passage is what happens next. Jesus doesn't sign Matthew up for a Bible study on how to be a disciple. He doesn't engage in one-on-one meetings with him over coffee. He doesn't tell him to begin memorizing scripture or suggest a list of books to read. All that's good and all that's right, and there's going to be a place for it, and Jesus is going to teach him. But first, Jesus joins him for dinner. He joins him for dinner. He eats with him. Now, here's why that's amazing. You understand, Matthew wasn't reformed yet. He just walked out of the tax booth. He wasn't changed yet in the sense of his outward activities and the people that he hung out with and all that. He wasn't sanctified and cleaned up. This wasn't just a Matthew who was rough around the edges. Outwardly, he's still scum. He's the same guy he was 20 minutes ago, or however long it was, when he walked out of that tax booth, at least to the naked eye. So Matthew, the tax collector, you got to remember, he's having a dinner party, and you better believe he didn't invite the synagogue. He didn't invite the good church folks. This wasn't a party of the local Lions Club. He's still got the same circle of friends he's always had. And, oh, by the way, don't forget, no decent person was going to be caught dead with Matthew. So Matthew, the tax collector's friends, are other tax collectors and sinners. And that's not just a word that suggests that some are sinners and some aren't. We know we're all sinners. If you track the way that word is used throughout the scriptures, you'll find that it's almost always associated with a particular class of sin. Now, since we have the kids with us today, we'll say just that it describes, for instance, ladies of questionable professional reputation. Can we say it that way? Okay. Men who were not exactly noted for their self-control and chastity. Okay. This is the kind of people that he's hanging out with. So it wouldn't be too great of an exaggeration to say that Jesus has come to be willingly and by his own choice at a dinner party of the Hitlers and the Hefners of his day. That's who he's rubbing shoulders with. And this at a time when who you shared a meal with communicated something central about who you were. More so even than it does today. This was to share your table with someone was to make a statement that you wanted to be associated with them. This is my crew. These are the people that I hang out with. It was to validate them and give them esteem. It was to make a statement that you viewed yourself as being in the same class and strata and social standing as the people you were dining with. So the Pharisees, those guys that were the most upstanding, the most moral, the most respectable, some of these guys would have had the Old Testament committed to memory. The entire Old Testament. These were the people that you wanted moving in next door to you. These were the people that you wanted your kids going to school with. When there was an opening on the local, you know, board of directors for the local nonprofit charity, these are the names you think of. If you want somebody serving on the school board, it's one of these guys. When the top 100 people of your town list comes around, these are the names you'd expect to see on it. They're offended deeply. They're offended. And so they question Jesus' disciples. Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he eating with this scum? He shouldn't be hanging out with them. Doesn't he know who they are? Does he know the lifestyle they live? Is he trying to lose all respect from decent folk? I mean, how are people going to look at him? What are they going to think when they find out about the company he's keeping? Listen, if he's trying to gain greater influence, this is not the way to do it. What's wrong with him? Is he stupid? Why is he hanging out with these people? I guess it just goes to show you what he's really all about. It puts the lie to all the things that he teaches. So they were disgusted that Jesus was intentional about being hospitable to those who were far from God. To the sinners and the immoral. To the outcasts and the rejects. They were convinced that sin was contagious and Jesus was going to catch it. It's guilt by association. Bad company corrupts. So they had this idea that this was what was going to happen, but Jesus made it clear that he understood exactly what he was doing. He was on a mission. And that mission was to seek and save the lost. Now listen, to do that, you got to be intentional about being where they are. You actually have to be in contact with them. You've got to be with them. And so Jesus says in verse 12 and following, it's not those who are healthy and who need a physician, but those who are sick. He says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, this isn't the only place this comes up. You see it throughout the Gospels. In Luke chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, we read something similar. Turn there with me. Luke chapter 15. Now, all the tax collectors, all of them, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Can you imagine? Jesus tells a parable or two on this subject in Luke 14 from verses 7 to 24. We don't need to go there. I'm not going to walk through them this morning, but feel free to read them in your devotional time or later today or later this week. That's Luke 14, 7 to 24. The plot of the parables has to do with two different dinner parties where the guests who were brought in to share in the hospitality and fellowship were not at all the kinds of guests you would have expected. They weren't the people you would have expected to see there. And Jesus doesn't just tell these kinds of stories. He lives them. He dines with Matthew and the tax collectors and sinners. In Luke 19, he eats with Zacchaeus, another swindling tax collector, and his sinner friends. In Luke 7, he shares a meal with a Pharisee. And even there, the sinners and the social outcasts show up. A woman of ill reputation, we shall say, shows up and anoints his feet with her tears and dries them with her hair during dinner. Talk about awkward. That would make for a little bit of an awkward situation. But she does that. She makes a little bit of a scene there. And Jesus receives her. And it offends the Pharisee in whose home he's with. He is. And the Pharisee thinks, if he only knew what kind of woman she was. But he did. He did know. Now, to be honest, I don't think Jesus could have won with the religious set. And I think if we're honest, most of us would agree that sometimes it's kind of hard to win with the religious set. But I don't think he could have won. Look what he says in Luke chapter 7. Turn with me there. Luke chapter 7, verse 33 to 35. This is Jesus speaking. He argues, he says, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." So there probably wasn't any winning here. John the Baptist was not eating with them. He wasn't eating at all or drinking. He was fasting and avoiding those things. And they said, this guy's demon-possessed. Jesus goes the other way and eats, and they say he's a glutton and a drunkard, and he hangs out with sinners. But John the Baptist aside, the religious set, the good moral upstanding folks everyone respected, the moral majority, they criticized Jesus for the company he kept. They said he hung out with the wrong crowd. They accused him of spending too much time with people who are far from God, the immoral and the immodest, the dirty and the lost. And here's what I wonder when I read this. Here's where my heart and my mind go. Those of us who have accepted the call to follow Christ, those of us who call ourselves Christians, claim to be following him, don't we? So isn't it an indictment of us if we can't be criticized for what he was criticized for? Isn't it an indictment of us if we don't face the same criticism as our master whom we say to be following? Can we really even say we're following him if we're not subject to the same or similar kinds of criticism? Are we walking in his footsteps? Are we walking in the footsteps of the Pharisees? I've heard Christians say, I don't really know anyone far from God. There's just not that many unbelievers in the circles I run in. I can't help but wonder if Jesus ever could have said that. It's not just about eating together. It's about sharing the table with people who don't think like we do. People who don't share our worldview. People who are far from God. even maybe people we would consider to be immoral and unprincipled. You might say, well, Pastor Matt, think of the children. What effect would this have on our children? Well, it might just reveal to them a Jesus who is very real and not someone who is simply taken off a shelf when it seems convenient to do so. It might give them the opportunity to see his power at work in the life of someone who's far from God, to see someone converted. If Jesus sought out those in need of the great physician, if the way he pursued his mission was among the lost and the broken and the dirty, are we to think we have a better strategy? That we've got some better idea? So here's my first exhortation. Let us follow in the footsteps of our Savior. Let us be intentional about initiating relationships with those far from God, knowing that they're lost and in need, but created in his image and bearing dignity because of it. I would argue that if they were worth his time and pursuit, they're worth ours. And that we can't hope to actually pursue the mission he's called us to, apart from learning to pursue the people who are the goal of that mission to the end, that nothing brings God more glory than a dead, rebellious, immoral sinner brought back to new life and converted to Jesus Christ. Nothing. Let us be subject to criticism for the same thing Jesus was. I'd love for us to be able to say that there is nothing short of sin that we won't do to pursue a lost person for the sake of the kingdom of Christ. Now, there was that qualifier. I'm not calling you into sin. I'm not calling you into compromise. But can we pursue the lost in the same way Jesus did? A servant is not greater than the master. We don't have a better idea. Second exhortation. Let us be hospitable because we're called to be. Let us be hospitable because we're called to be. Not only does Jesus set forth the example for hospitality, but we're explicitly called to be hospitable. Believers are to be marked by hospitality. It should be a defining characteristic of who we are. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10 through 13 and following, Paul paints a picture of the Christian life through a series of exhortations. Take a look there with me. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. Now, we're going to read a portion of these exhortations Paul gives. He gives a series and just kind of rapid fire here. We're going to read the first part and then we'll leave the second part for another time because I really just want to point out one word or two words. Beginning in verse 10, Romans chapter 12. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. It's just supposed to be. It's just something we're called to do. Hospitality is part of what makes Christian conduct Christian. And to make that point even more poignantly and directly, 1 Timothy 3 gives the qualifications for elders and deacons. When you read those, you shouldn't read those as qualifications for some higher plane of Christianity, for some greater level of what it means to be Christian. These are not super Christian qualifications. What they are is marks of Christian maturity. It's not that they're a special class of Christian. It's that this is how you'll know if a man has achieved a level of spiritual maturity sufficient to qualify him for an office of overseer, for an office of elder. They're how you know someone's developing in the way that they've been called to be in Christ. They're not everything a believer is to be. An elder can be more than these, but he can't embody less and still be qualified for the office. And hospitality is on the list in chapter 3, verse 2. An elder must be hospitable. He must be practicing hospitality. So absent the regular ongoing practice of hospitality, a man does not qualify for the office of elder because hospitality is a mark of spiritual maturity. In other words, it's what every Christian ultimately is called to be. Everyone. You find the same qualification repeated in Titus chapter 1, verse 8 for elders. The same point here is to be made, that hospitality is the calling of every believer and a mark of spiritual maturity. In 1 Timothy 5:10, hospitality is listed as a qualification for the assistance of widows. If a woman has not lived a hospitable life, she's not to be added to the list of widows the church is to help. It's a qualification to say, hey, listen, this woman has exhibited a spiritual value to the church because she's exhibited spiritual maturity through showing hospitality. And the church is therefore supposed to lend her support and help those widows who have, among other marks of maturity, shown hospitality, and not just to anybody. It specifically says, shown hospitality to strangers. Hebrews 13:2 is a famously well-known verse that urges hospitality of strangers with the motivation that, quote, some by showing hospitality to strangers have entertained angels without knowing it. And 1 Peter 4:9 urges believers to be hospitable to one another without complaint. The point I'm trying to make is simply this. In much the same way that hospitality marked Jesus' life and wasn't just an isolated event, so we are told throughout the New Testament that it should mark our lives. And not just with one another, but with strangers, with outsiders, with people who don't think like us and act like us and have lifestyles like us. And not just those who look like, act like, think like us, but tax collectors and sinners. The people you wouldn't think to hang out with. The people who, when you invite them over, are going to ask, should I bring the liquor? Are you going to provide it? They're people who are different. People who are in need. Now, there are exceptions. There are instances where we are told not to be hospitable. There are places in the scripture where it says, don't be hospitable. Okay? They're not the exceptions we'd be tempted to make here, though. So I'm honestly not even going to get into them this morning. If you're curious what those instances are and what the scriptures say, don't be hospitable, come talk to me afterwards. I'll share them with you. I'll bet you'll be surprised. They're not who you think. I'll give you a hint. Never really applies to someone outside the church. So, we can talk. In virtually every situation we'd find ourselves in, the scriptures call us to hospitality. And hospitality, like mission in general, isn't usually something that just accidentally happens. To be faithful to this call, you're going to need to plan it. You're going to need to take steps to make it happen. It's going to need to be a practice, not a happenstance. Third exhortation. Let us find open doors to listen with care in the context of hospitality. Now, this is pretty straightforward. We've talked about praying for open doors. We spent a whole sermon talking about listening well and getting past the small talk. But it's pretty rare that that's going to happen with any regularity outside the context of hospitality. Or at the very least, it's a lot harder. You eat together and you got a captive audience. You're cooking, you're eating, you're talking. And there's only so much small talk to go around. Eventually, you're just going to run out of small talk things to say. And then you either get the awkward silence or you come up with something of substance. Right? So where you might never get past the small talk in an incidental conversation in the front yard with a neighbor or around the water cooler at work, things tend to go deeper around the dinner table. So practicing hospitality provides a ready context for practicing the listening with care that we spoke about last week. So you can sort of begin to see how these practices fit together and why incorporating all of them gives you the best chance of that missional story we'd all like to be able to tell with the people we care about who are far from God, the people we're praying for. So you begin with prayer and you ask for open doors and open hearts. If your experience is anything like mine, anything at all, you'll find that God will often use you, at least in part, to answer your own prayers. It's kind of a funny way he does that. Some of the prayers that we've been praying for so long, some of the prayers that we pray most deeply for, we find that God begins to answer when we're willing to be used by him to make the answer happen. And so I'm not the only one that feels this way. I'm not the only one that has experienced this. In fact, Paul Miller, in the book that the ladies are going through and walking through on Thursday evening, makes this point, that so often he's been used as the answer to his own prayers. Didn't really set out for that. Asked God to help, and God said, all right, and put him to work. So this is something that just happens. When you pray for opportunities, you pray for open doors, and you set out to listen well, to listen with care, and you need a context in which to do that. And hospitality is that context. It's almost like God knows what he's doing when he calls us to these things, you know? He says, do this and do that, and they just kind of work together beautifully. It all just sort of fits. In context in which we get the opportunity to listen well and really grow to know and be known by others so often is hospitality. But there's something that can get in the way that I want to lay before you as my fourth exhortation today, and it's an important one. So you ready? Everybody listening? Stretch out, whatever you need to do. This is an important distinction to make. Okay, this is an obstacle in many senses to hospitality. And so here it is. Number four, let us not confuse hospitality with entertaining. Let us not confuse hospitality with entertaining. Now, on this point, I could absolutely not say this better than Jen Wilkin did in an article she wrote on the subject recently. So I'm just going to share with you her words. See if you don't hear the ring of truth in them. And ladies, you listen closest of all, because if my experience with my own wife tells me anything, she's speaking right to your hearts. She writes this. Entertaining involves setting the perfect tablescape after an exhaustive search on Pinterest. It chooses a menu that will impress, and then it frets its way through each stage of preparation. It requires every throw pillow to be in place, every cobweb to be eradicated, every child to be neat and orderly. It plans extra time to don the perfect outfit before the first guest touches the doorbell on the seasonally decorated doorstep. And should any element of the plan fall short, entertaining perceives the entire evening to have been tainted. Entertaining focuses attention on self. Hospitality involves setting a table that makes everyone feel comfortable. It chooses a menu that allows FaceTime with guests instead of being chained to the cooktop. It picks up the house to make sure things are pleasant, but doesn't feel the need to conceal the evidences of everyday life. It sometimes sits down to dinner with flour in its hair. It allows the gathering to be shaped by the quality of the conversation rather than that of the cuisine. Hospitality shows interest in the thoughts, feelings, pursuits, and preferences of its guests. It's good at asking questions and listening intently to answers. Hospitality focuses on others. Entertaining is always thinking about the next course. Hospitality burns the rolls because it was listening to a story. Entertaining obsesses over what went wrong. Hospitality savors what was shared. Entertaining, exhausted, says, it was nothing, really. Hospitality thinks it was nothing, really. Entertaining seeks to impress. Hospitality seeks to bless. But the two practices can look so similar. Two people can set the same beautiful tablescape and serve the same gourmet meal, one with the motive to impress and the other with a motive to bless. How can we know the difference? Only the second of the two would invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind to pull up a chair and sip from the stemware. Our motives are revealed not just in how we set our tables, but in who we invite to join us at the feast. Entertaining invites those whom it will enjoy. Hospitality takes all comers. I couldn't have written that better. And her words are meaningful to me because I happen to be the beneficiary of true hospitality. It's something that has impacted my life directly. At 17, 18, 19 years old, I was more than a little rough around the edges. I was, frankly, a difficult guy. And at that time in my life, I met a wonderful Christian man and his family who would grow to become to me not just my pastor, although he did become that, but something more like family. And it started out not with entertaining, but with hospitality. And understand something, David had no reason to welcome me to his table. I was too young to be his friend in the conventional sense. And I was too old to be a friend to his children, who were much younger than me at the time. I had nothing to commend myself to him. I was hot-headed. was arrogant. I knew everything. Or at least I thought I did. Now I know better because now I know everything. But back then, I was well invested with a large fraternity at one of the biggest party schools in the nation. I didn't listen to the right music. I didn't always use the right language. David could have been concerned about the influence I would have on his boys because you should know that they thought that I was insufferably cool, and I agreed. He could have been concerned about the influence I would have had. Now, for Rhonda's part, his wife, the grocery bill probably would have been a lot less without me around. All of their boys were very young, and adding a teenager to the mix, well, let's just say I wasn't shy about eating, and I wasn't shy about being at their house. So I was there all the time. And I wasn't even a very good guest. I didn't help clean the dishes. Sometimes I'd leave food on the plate and take seconds of something else. I never offered to chip in. I probably said thank you, although I don't really remember. But mostly I was just a freeloader. And I was the happiest freeloader that there ever was. Because David and Rhonda loved me in spite of myself. And they welcomed me in. Not to be entertained. Just to be loved. Just to enjoy the hospitality. Rhonda never bothered to clean the house before I showed up. And to be honest, I don't think I'd have felt as comfortable with them if they did. There was a level of complete informality to our relationship that bred intimacy. It's kind of weird to say it, but there was something comforting about having to move laundry off the couch before I could sit down. Never folded it, by the way. I loved them because they didn't try to be something in front of me. They just were. They just were who they were. And I can say it with all seriousness that if it wasn't for the laundry on the couch and the crying babies and even the occasional marital frustration between them and them loving each other anyway, if they'd entertained me instead of inviting me to be a part of their lives, I honestly have no idea where I'd be today. I have no idea what different turns my life would have taken along the way. Hospitality took a kid on a collision course with worldliness and self-destruction and helped him find purpose and meaning. Helped them find acceptance and love. I shared their table with them and they shared their Jesus with me. And I'll be forever in their debt for that. And so you may think that hospitality, that eating together with those who are far from God, not putting on a show, but just inviting them to be a part of your life may be overrated or even unnecessary. Like, why are we having an entire sermon on eating together? I assure you it's not overrated. It's powerful. It makes all the difference in the world. There's a reason Jesus did it. There's a reason we're called to practice it. So exhortation number 5, let us do away with our excuses and obstacles. Let us do away with our excuses and obstacles. I know that as you've been listening to this, maybe you've been thinking, it all sounds great, preacher man, but it's just not that simple. It's just not that easy. We all have our butts about eating with others on a regular basis, but I don't have time. You have no idea how busy my life is. I mean, I get it. Many of us can barely find time to eat with our own families, right? I understand. So finding time to eat with people can seem like a practical impossibility. But what if realizing that hospitality is a central calling of the Christian life, what if that's the thing that finally gets us to a tipping point where we resolve to start managing our time differently? Because we can't bless the world like God wants us to if we don't. What I'm talking about here is a possible need for repentance and reprioritizing. Hospitality doesn't have to be just one more thing to cram into our already suffocating schedules. It can actually become a part of the regular, healthy rhythm of our lives, but it may mean something else has to give. Something else has to be reprioritized or shifted or maybe even just become de-emphasized. Maybe we've given something priority place when it doesn't deserve it in our life, something that maybe isn't what we're directly called to be by Scripture and to do by Scripture, and it might be healthy to make adjustments to set things right. That may not be the easy answer you were hoping for, but it may be the right one. Another big but. I wouldn't know what to say. It'd be awkward. I don't want to make anyone uncomfortable, especially me. Right? I mean, I'm not too good at conversation. I'm not too good at conversation. I get it. I realize that depending on how you're personally wired, being social and talking over a meal with someone may, especially someone you don't already know well, may be a daunting task. In some cases, terrifying. It can be hard to do. It can be hard to think through what you're going to be doing. It's threatening in some sense. But I also believe that personality and temperament don't have to call the shots here. That they don't have to be in charge here. We don't have to be servants to those things. You can't serve two masters. God has called us all to be a blessing to those around us, and I'll give you this promise. He will give you the ability to do it. And it may be halting, and it may be, and that's okay because you're not entertaining. You're getting to know people. Part of how we're called to bless is by going beyond the surface relationships with people. And a big part of how we do that is by practicing hospitality, by eating with them. E is for eat. Now, I realize there are a lot of other potential buts here. But I don't like to have people in my house. But I can't cook. But I don't have time to clean up the place so it's fit for guests to come in, and I don't have something fancy enough to fix for them. So let me just go ahead and just real quick, rapid fire, kill those buts too. I don't like having people in my home. They need out. But I can't cook, then order in. But I don't want to have to do the cleanup after or have to fix a nice meal. Well, make your husband do it. Some of you have teenagers. That's what they're for. Engage them. Meet at a restaurant. Use paper plates. We do at our house all the time. You will come to our house and have the fanciest dinner ever on paper plates and old Tupperware we can't find the lids to. If it's important enough, there's a way to make it happen. We're going to be talking about this a bit more and trying to help with it. We already try to limit the number of activities we do at the church, and we do that in order to provide you with every opportunity to be lazy. I mean, sorry, hospitable. We try to limit what we do here so that you can get to know your neighbors and the people around you. So take that opportunity. It's purposeful. It's not something we're just not doing stuff because we just don't like to do stuff. It's actually written into our documents. Get to know people. Be hospitable. But then as we reconvene our community groups in the fall, we're going to be talking through these practices together. We're going to be encouraging each other in them. It was part of the plan that the MAP team developed to help us become more missional collectively. So, you think it would be awkward to invite your neighbor over for a dinner if you've barely even met them, and maybe you've lived next to them for 14 years? You see them, you wave at them when you get out of the car before you run into your garage and shut the door. Would it be awkward? Maybe, possibly, but what if we could funnel that hospitality from less personal to more so, from less threatening to more intimate? So let me ask you, would it be harder to invite your neighbor over to dinner? Well, let me ask it this way. Would it be easier if instead of inviting your neighbor over for dinner in your house in a one-on-one, highly threatening situation where they're going to feel uncomfortable and you're going to feel uncomfortable and it's all going to be weird for everybody and you just hope you all survive it, would it be easier to invite them for a barbecue in the front yard with your friends and neighbors and the people from your community group? First, where they can just kind of come and go as they please, but you can have an opportunity to get to know them. And then maybe from there, hey, we should grab dinner at a restaurant next week. This was fun. And then maybe from there, work from the front yard to the restaurant to the dining room. These are things that we could do sort of as, call it an intimacy funnel. I don't know, that's kind of a weird way of thinking of it, but could we do these kinds of things? We hope to have some of those things like that happen next year, and I'm excited to hear the stories that come out of it. This food stuff is more important than you might at first think. I joke with visitors here, especially if we go out to lunch afterwards, that, you know, Midway Barbecue and Los Cucos are like our two campuses, additional campuses outside of here, because if you walk in there, you're going to run into somebody from Katy Bible Church. The table used to be a place where people gathered to know and to be known, and we've lost some of that. We've lost a lot of it. What do you say we reclaim it in the name of Christ? I think we could do it. Could we end this one saying, I think I can do that?